I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. This is the word of the Lord. You can be seated. 2004, I had the privilege and the joy of spending 7.5 weeks living in the slums of Argentina. It's the longest 52 days of my life. During that time, I was away from my family. We had 5 kids at that point. Caleb had just been born. He was 3 months old when I got on the plane, and he was 5 months old when I came home. And for 52 days, I thought about my family, and at the end of that time, when I got off that plane in Colorado Springs again and saw my family, it was a joyous day. It was a wonderful day. And you've probably had similar types of experiences, right, where you've longed for something, where you've looked forward to something, right? Maybe you're a kid, and you just are looking forward to that trip to Grandma and Grandpa's. When you get to go and get whatever the snacks are that Grandma and Grandpa give you that your parents don't give you. Right? Or you're that parent who's longing for your kids to come home from college break, or maybe they're far and away and they've grown up, and you're just looking for that day when they come home and you get to spend time with them. We're built as a people to long for things that are good and right and true. We're built as a people to long for relationships that have been meaningful and are supposed to be valuable in our life. And when people don't long for the things they're built to long for, we inherently know there's something wrong, don't we? Right? When you hear a kid talk about the fact that, yeah, they don't really care if they ever go home again, we kind of know that something's broken in that relationship, that it's not the way it's supposed to be. As Christians, there's a very similar reality, right? As Christians, we're built to long for Jesus to come back. We're built to long and can't wait to see until Jesus comes back to this world and wrongs are righted and difficulties are set well and evil is destroyed and death is no more, right? We're built that way. That is as part of being a Christian, right? That is part of the longing that gets poured into us when the Holy Spirit is poured into us when we accept Christ. We are to long for God's reign to come in such a powerful, palpable, tangible way that we can't wait until that day is here. We long to put off this body, right? All its pain, its dysfunction, right? The parts of the physical body that just aren't working the way they're supposed to be, right? We long to put off that proclivity that we have to always do the wrong things. As Paul says, right, I do what I don't want to do and I don't do what I know I ought to do. But we long to have that go away so that there's a day when we actually do what we're supposed to do and we're joyful about it. We long for that kind of life, but the reality is, lots of the times we don't, right? I mean, lots of times we don't long for those things. We don't even think about those things. And we forget that one of the things that God wants us to be thinking about is to always keep the end in view. Keep the end of the game in view, the end of the story in view, because that will affect the way we live life. But we don't always do that. Sometimes we are way too comfortable in this skin. And we're comfortable saying, it's just the way it is. There isn't really much better than this. And sometimes we question the truth and we wonder, Jesus, are you really coming? It's been 2,000 years. And you kept saying back then, I'm coming soon. And we say, soon in 2,000 years, don't quite jive the way we think about soon. We wonder sometimes if it's just a fairy tale. Does it just sound like a nice thing, as Karl Marx said, to to coddle the masses. It's just a nice idea out there that kind of keeps us complacent and comfortable. And it's when we get in those places where we aren't longing and we don't remember that we need to read the story again and remember the very things that Jesus says. Behold, I'm coming soon. Behold, I'm coming soon and I'm bringing my recompense with me. I'm coming back. This is just one of many places in the book of Revelation where Jesus is declared to be returning. I mean, sometimes it's in the third person. Revelation has something like, behold, he's coming on the clouds. Or somebody else is reminding us in the book. And sometimes it's in the form of the story, like in the 14th chapter, behold, a white cloud. And seated on the cloud is one like the Son of Man. And sometimes it's Jesus himself declaring it, like in our passage. But from beginning to end in the book of Revelation, the main thing, the point of the story, is that Jesus is coming back. He's coming back, and he's coming back for you, and he's coming back for me, and every person's going to have to stand before him at some point. He's coming back. The same thing's taught throughout the scriptures. It's not just the book of Revelation. In Acts chapter 1, as Jesus is ascending to heaven and the disciples are standing there staring up into heaven, what does the angel that's standing beside him say? Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven, he'll come back in the same way you saw him go into heaven. He's coming back. And it's important that we remember that because there will be countless people in the world who will say he's either already come back or that he's not coming back at all. Or that he's come back as someone else. I was interacting this past week with somebody who's a follower of Sung Yung Moon. Right? I don't know if you remember them. In the 80s, there was a big cult that was common called the Moonies. And then I thought that they had just kind of disappeared. Their leader died a couple years ago, but they're still alive. And there's still a whole group of them moving, and they've sent a missionary into Whatcom County to try and establish this. And one of the tenets that they believe is that Sung Yung Moon is the third coming of Jesus, that he's the return of the Christ. And it's important that we remember that there is Jesus himself coming back exactly like he went to heaven. Coming back on the clouds, and there will be no mistaking that Jesus is here when he comes back. 1 Thessalonians tells the people, the Lord himself will descend with a loud cry and a command and the trumpet sound of God. Right? Jesus is coming back. Jesus even says in the 14th chapter of the Gospel of John, if I go to make a place for you, I'll come back and get you. So that you can go to the same place I'm at, right? From beginning to end, it's all throughout Scripture. Jesus is coming back. Why all the repetition? Because we're prone to forget. We often forget that Jesus is coming back. Remember that 7.5 weeks I went to Argentina? I can only imagine what was going through my children's mind that week. 2. Then at week 3, because kids just don't have a long memory. It must have seemed like eternity to them. It was only 52 days, but it must have seemed like eternity. And my wife and her brilliant wisdom created a paper chain of 52 links so that every day they could pull off a link and they could remember Dad's one day closer to being here. And they could look at something that she had written on there to pray for, and they could pray for me, and they could long for the day, and they could visibly see it's getting closer. He's almost home. And that was something that as we talked, we got to communicate through email, and she was like, the kids, they keep watching that chain get shorter and shorter. That chain served as a reminder to them of what was true. that I hadn't left forever. I was coming home. And I think it's the same reason why the scripture, the New Testament, is full of declarations that Jesus is coming back, because we're prone to forget and wonder if it's really true. Did you know that there's only 3 New Testament books that don't speak of the return of Christ? The book of Philemon, the book of 2 John, and the book of 3 John. Every other New Testament book speaks of it at least once, and many of them multiple times. Jesus is coming back. He's coming back. No matter where we turn in the New Testament, God wants us to remember Jesus is coming back. And with him comes heaven, and with him comes hell, and with him comes eternity when he comes. The return of Christ is supposed to motivate us. It's supposed to motivate us to do good. It's supposed to warn us against doing evil. It's supposed to convict us against laziness. The return of Christ is supposed to give us hope that things will change. It won't always be like this. And so Jesus says, "Behold, I'm coming soon. And I'm bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he's done." You see, when Christ comes back, the great reward and the great punishment will be ushered in. And it will be ushered in a way that will be wondrous and glorious to those who go to heaven, and will be terrifying and fearful for those who go to hell. Let's start by looking at hell this morning, because it's way nicer to finish talking about heaven. The return of Christ, 3 things are going to happen in quick succession. The first is that when Jesus returns, Satan and his minions are going to be cast down finally once and for all, and it will be done like that. Jesus will show up, and immediately the battle will be done. His sheer presence will cause it all to be over. The 20th chapter of Revelation, it says this, but fire, right? All these people were marching out to fight against God, and Satan was in lead. And it says, "But fire came down from heaven and consumed them all, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire." Right? The battle doesn't even start. Jesus just shows up, and it's done. It's over. "Thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they're tormented day and night forever." See, God wastes no time when he comes back. When the end of time comes, it will be over. All that stands in opposition to him will be rendered powerless. Just be finished. The trial occurred at the cross, and the punishment gets executed at the second coming. And it happens swiftly and speedily. It's important for us to remember, we often in this world these days, there's many who say, right, this idea of an eternal conscious torment in hell is that's old theology, and that's not really what's going to happen. But it's important for us to remember what Jesus himself said, 25th chapter of Matthew, as he's telling the story of the sheep and the goats, and those on the right who enter into their master's presence, and those on the left, he says, "As for those on the left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." God created a place to punish all those angelic beings who had rebelled against him. They knew better. They had seen the Lord face to face. They knew his glory and his majesty and his power, and they chose to rebel against him. And God doesn't just say at the end of time, that was a bad choice. We'll just kind of obliterate you and wipe you off the face of the creation. Because he created us as eternal beings. He created the angelic beings as beings that would live forever with him. And so when they rebelled, he created a place where they would suffer forever. It was never to be a place where people went. It was a place that was created and prepared for the devil and his angels that had rebelled with him. The punishment was going to be eternal. And so quickly and without trial, God shows up. Jesus comes back and he casts the devil and all of his dominion, his demonic horde, into that place. And then we all begin a great time of standing before the Lord, where the books are open and we're judged by our deeds. Revelation 20, I saw the dead, the great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. And death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And they were judged, and each one of them according to what they had done. And then death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name wasn't found written in the book of life, he's thrown into the lake of fire. But we all come before and stand before God at some point at the end of time as Jesus comes back. And we have to give an account. And it's a terrifying thing because it doesn't say that there was just a book. There's lots of books recording everything that's been done. And imagine having to stand before God where not one book but an entire encyclopedia set of volumes is opened up based on everything that you've ever spoken, everything that you've ever said, every action you've ever done or failed to do that you were supposed to do. And the trial begins, and you have to account for them all. That's a terrifying thought to me. If it weren't for this other little book, the Book of Life, and all that's written in there are names, just names. Because the blood of the Lamb wiped out everything that was in their books. It wiped out everything that they would have had to have given an account for. Wiped away. There is no book left. It's just a little book like this that has your name. Or maybe it doesn't have your name if you don't walk with Christ. But everyone stands before God, and everyone gives an account for the life that they lived, and it isn't a balance type of account that you have to give. It isn't the kind of accounting of blind justice that we talk about in America where we say that, oh, well, you know, if there's enough good on your side to kind of weigh the balance in your favor, then you're okay. And if there's, even if there's evil on the other side. Right, this is a balance that all that matters is the holiness and righteousness of God, and did you meet it or not? And if there's even 1 gram of wrong on your side, you didn't meet it. Unless, of course, Christ has obliterated that gram for you. It's all about at the end of time, is your name in the book of life. Have you done the one thing that God called you to do, to trust in Jesus Christ? To believe in the one that he sent. And if you have, if you've believed in Jesus, Jesus wipes away and takes care of every every sin and every wrong and every evil thought and every failure to accomplish what God wanted you to accomplish. If you believe in Jesus, if you believe in the one he sent, that was the one work that God wanted. That was the one thing that God yearned for you to do, was to realize that you couldn't do it yourself, that you had to trust in him. And if that's the case, then he writes your name in the book of life. And he puts you down there. And if not, Revelation says you're cast into the lake of fire. And you join all those who stood in opposition to the Lord. Now the good news is that if your name is in that book, if you have in fact believed that Jesus does it all for you, right? Whether you're a 3-year-old child or a 7-year-old child or a 99-year-old child, if you believe that God has done it all in Christ, then a marvelous thing awaits you. A new world, an absolutely new world, replete with a new heaven and a new earth awaits you. A world that in many respects is like Eden, but is different and better. If you remember in Eden at the very beginning, God came and walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day each afternoon. But in this new heaven and in this new earth that awaits those whose names are in the book of life, it's no longer that God comes and goes in the cool of the day. Revelation declares, now the dwelling of God is with man. And God dwells right there in the midst of his garden with his people, never to leave again. See, in this world we have pain and crying and tears and difficulty. But in that world, in the new heaven and the new earth that's coming, it's a place where there's no longer crying and pain. It's a place where healing awaits, right? It's pictured in the book of Revelation by trees that bear fruit month after month after month. Because God says that fruit is for the healing of the nations. All that's wrong and broken is done away with eternally, forever. All that happens is people are made more and more whole as time progresses. In this world, people struggle. They struggle with their longings, they struggle with their desires, and they struggle with their body wanting to do things that they know that their body shouldn't do. In that world, the struggle is obliterated because your body will finally be the way it's supposed to be, free from sin. As Augustine said, no longer able to sin. You'll no longer even have the desire to sin because you'll be made whole and new and right. In this world, we struggle to be self-protective. We struggle to try and rule over other people. We want to be served and we want to take instead of give. But in that world, our heavenly resurrected bodies will be free from that and will be found in true righteousness and holiness, where we actually love our neighbors, even the ones we don't like right now. And we love God in true righteousness and holiness. So every fiber of our being, our heart and our soul and our mind and our strength, it will all be able to be given to God and it will all be able to be given to each other freely. In this world, you could never look upon the face of God and live. In heaven, it says that we'll see his face and his name will be written on our foreheads. In this world, we fear the things of night, right? We fear the things that come at night and the things that happen at night, whether it be crime or injustice or pain as people harm one another. We fear those things, but in the world to come, we don't have anything to fear anymore. Because all of that has already been judged and cast into an eternal lake of fire that it can never get out of. In this world, we wonder if we'll ever be safe. In that world, we live in a fortified city where nothing could ever harm God's people. But it's pictured figuratively in the book of Revelation as this city that's surrounded by a wall, and the city is of immense size. And I think it's just a word picture, but if we were to take it seriously just for a moment, and then wonder, what does that say about security? We're talking about a wall, a city wall, that's 216 feet thick. What gets through that? We're talking about a city that's 1,300 miles wide, 1,300 miles long, and 1,300 miles high. So now we have a 216-foot wall that goes 1,300 miles in the sky. What's going to scale that and get to God's people on the inside? What's going to get through that to cause God's people pain? Nothing. Right? The picture of Revelation is that the new heaven and the new earth is a place of total security, total safety, total peace, total comfort, where people aren't out to wrong each other and hurt each other anymore. Because we've been remade new. See, God wanted us to keep thinking about the return of Christ so that we remembered what it is that we're made for. The kind of world that we're made to long for, the kind of world that we're made to work to usher in now, but knowing that it can't come until Jesus comes back. We can't create heaven on earth. But when Jesus comes back, he brings heaven to earth. He ushers in a total different reality. Maybe that's why the Apostles' Creed highlights a number of things to remember. And one of them is that Jesus is coming back to judge the living and the dead. And another one is that we believe in the resurrection of the body and life everlasting. Because even the apostles understood that some of the core things we need to remember is that we're sinners. Christ is Savior, and he's coming again. So after 10 weeks, we've talked about 10 things that we're supposed to believe. 10 things that are supposed to shape us and guide us and direct us. Right? We've talked about the triune, relational, personal nature of God and his love for us. We've talked about the fact that Scripture is the authority upon which we live and base life. We've talked about the reality that salvation only comes by grace through faith. We've talked about the fact that it's in the church that God does his work to take out a message of hope to the world. That people, God loves them. And we're called to be compassionate to them. To care and be concerned with the welfare of those around us. We've talked about the fact that we're supposed to believe that everything we have and have been given and are is to be offered to the Lord. And the capstone is that we do that remembering that there's a day that comes when Jesus returns. And so we're preparing for that day by the life we live now. So I would encourage you to remember all those doctrines. Because starting next week, we're going to start talking about how do we put those doctrines into place? How do we put them into practice? What kind of things do those things lead? What kind of behaviors do those lead to? But today, I just want to leave you with this. In light of everything that we've talked about that Christians believe, go forth. Go forth as a group of people who want to avoid evil and who want to live for good, knowing that Jesus is coming back, and with him he brings recompense, and with him he brings reward. And which side of the hand do you want to be on? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that Jesus is coming back, and I have to admit, like Keith, that often I don't keep that in the forefront of my mind enough. So continue to keep us keenly aware of the return of Christ and eagerly longing for a world that's remade so that you can get the glory both now and in the future. And all God's people said, amen.